watching something, and a guy made a statement that struck me. He was playing some police officer role, investigator, and he found out that he had some kind of neurological issues and was having trouble with that. And then he goes into this kind of breakdown moment, emotional moment about death, and he said, "I'm afraid to die." And I thought, the first passage that came to my mind when he said that was Hebrews 2 and verse 15, afraid to die. Many people live in fear of death. We just read, Christopher just read for us in Hebrews chapter 2, a verse of Scripture about that, fear of death. Now that verse is a little different than the actor and how he was talking about reflecting upon his situation of being afraid to die. Actually, the verse in Hebrews chapter 2 is the verse that describes what happened as a result of what Jesus did in coming in the flesh. And not merely coming in the flesh, but coming and his body being, as Hebrews 10 will go on to describe, a sacrifice. Something that he would give up, something by which he would die. God by nature cannot die. God is eternal in his nature. He's intrinsically eternal, that is past and future. So you have eternal God, but what about if God added a body? And that's what Hebrews 2:14 is talking about. Jesus took part in the same. Now what was his purpose? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now look carefully at verse 15 of Hebrews 2. Because this is one of those very reassuring passages in the Bible. To release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Subject to the bondage of the fear of death. And a lot of people, of course, live their lives contemplating death and fearing death. Is that something that Christians need to be concerned about? One of the things that Jesus did for us is remove the fear of death. I'll just have to say, I don't live every day fearing death. Derek just read a passage in Philippians chapter 1 this morning when he was teaching the class and doing a little bit of an overview for us as an introduction of the book of Philippians. And of course, you're going to talk about these verses as he rightly did. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Did Paul live in fear of death? Absolutely did not. And why did he not? Well, he said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live in the flesh, this is, will mean the fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed, or O King James, in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Paul did not live in fear of death. 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he is evidently very near the end of his life, as he writes this particular second epistle to Timothy, he said something that indicated that he was ready. He said in verse 6, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not unto me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." What about that passage? What about 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we talked about in a sermon last week, where Paul talked about the earthly house of this tabernacle? What if it were dissolved? What is he talking about there? 2 Corinthians 5:1. He's talking about our physical bodies. The physical body. What if that tabernacle were dissolved? Now, interestingly, in John 1 and verse 14, when the Bible in John 1:14 says Jesus came and dwelt among us, it is also the word tabernacled among us. So his spirit dwelt inside some type of frame. The word suggests the idea of a frame, because that's what you have to have in order to have a tent or a tabernacle, if you think of the old Jewish tabernacle that they carried around with them in the wilderness. It had to have a frame. in order for it to stand up, in order for the material, the skins that were on it, to be held in place above them. So Paul uses that word here. He says, if that were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then he said, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our house which is from heaven. Goes on in verse 6 of chapter 5 and says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. He flips that in verse 8 and says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Makes the same point, just in two different ways. And these verses all suggest something. They suggest that we don't need to live our lives in fear of death. If we are, as we keep reading here, children of God, if we're Christians, we don't need to live our lives in fear of death. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, you might think, well, wait a minute, what about if I do die? Do I need to have any concerns in prospect of that event? No. No, because the Bible tells us, it explains to us the reality of the resurrection. And the resurrection was designed by God to accommodate us. Because the simple fact that people would live and die as Christians. People will live and die not as Christians too. But even Christians will die. And now what? Well, Paul gives us great hope in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't have time to elaborate on this chapter a whole lot because the whole chapter deals with the resurrection. But there are some key verses here that have to do with death. Paul said in verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Do I need to be afraid of death? Paul said death is going to be swallowed up in victory. In fact, Christ has already initiated that process by his own resurrection from the dead. So it is guaranteed to us. The end of this is guaranteed to us. We don't have to worry about what might happen or not happen. Christ has demonstrated what is going to happen. So he can say in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has destroyed death. Hebrews 2:15. He destroyed him that had the power over death, so that those who live their lives in fear of death. And the Hebrew writer even called it a bondage, a form of bondage, a mental bondage of just living one's life in fear of death. The Hebrew writer said, no, we don't have to be like that. We don't have to live that way anymore. Now this begs a question, of course. Jesus did this for us and enables us in this way, but what did he do in order to make that possible? And I want us to think about that in the remainder of the lesson. What did he do in order to make that possible? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 in your New Testament. And let's read a little bit here about what he did. Religious people have always been accustomed to the idea of the principle of sacrifice. The reason they are is because this dates back to the very beginning of mankind. It goes back to Adam and Eve. It goes to Cain, next generation, Cain and Abel. We all recall what happened, the tragedy that happened in connection with sacrificing there when Cain offered an unacceptable sacrifice to God. God was not pleased with Cain's sacrifice, but God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice. And because Abel offered a scriptural, we might call it now in retrospect, that is based upon God's instructions, since he offered a scriptural sacrifice, God approved of Abel's sacrifice, but now Cain is jealous. And what did he do? Rose up and slew his brother because his own works were evil, John said, and his brother's were righteous. What are we reading about there? Sacrifice. It is basically natural to man, this idea of sacrifice. People can relate to it today in religion, and people can relate to it in all kinds of religions. Well, notice what we're reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Peter said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." What is he talking about? Well, they engaged in various rites and services and sacrifices. He goes on in verse 19 and says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now, what did Christ do? Well, he, according to this passage, redeemed us. Hebrews 2:14 talks about specifically what he had to do in order to accomplish that: die. Hebrews 2:14 says that he took on the flesh in order to be able to die. In order to be able to offer himself, as it says in Hebrews 10:5, his body as a sacrifice for all humans. And when I say all humans, notice that Peter in 1 Peter 1 reaches back and he talks about past practices with regard to religion and service to God. He reminds these people that you were not redeemed by those things. Were they religious? Did people like Abraham or people like Moses do what God told them to do? Yes. Did faithful Jews who were under the law of Moses do what God told them to do? Yes, they did. The problem was that still all had sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The problem was that Galatians 3:22, the scripture concluded them all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That was still the problem. Now, since they had all sinned, and since it says here that they were not redeemed by these various measures that they practiced, things that they practiced, what do we conclude? Well, that when it says here that it was by the precious blood of Christ, that means redemption for all. Redemption for those who were faithful under the patriarchal system, Abraham. Those who were faithful under the Mosaic system, Moses, and all of those. And there are two verses of Scripture in the New Testament that prove this and demonstrate how this works. That it was the death of Christ, when we think in terms of things that Christ has done for us, he's delivered us from this bondage of the fear of death, but how? Well, in that he redeemed us. Hebrews 9:15 says, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under what? Under the first testament." You might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought he's writing to Christians, Hebrew Christians here in the first century. Well, he is. But now who is he talking about? He's talking about the faithful under the Old Testament. The first testament, not the second one. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those under the first testament. Before I leave this passage, the other verse on this is Romans 3:25. We'll look at that just here in a minute. But while I'm here, I want to back up and show you, remind you, what the cause was of verse 15. We read in the beginning of verse 15, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament." What cause? Well, verses 13 and 14, really 12 through 14 of Hebrews 9, are just like what we read from Peter. They were not redeemed by corruptible things, such as silver and gold, though people placed great value in those things. And they were involved in various things in the construct of the tabernacle and later in the Jewish temple, these precious element materials. They could not redeem you. They had value. Look at what else couldn't redeem them. Verse 12 of Hebrews 9 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works?" This is a very powerful passage. There are things that you can classify as religious obligations or rites, R-I-T-E-S, like the sacrificing of bulls and goats. The Jews were obligated to offer all of those sacrifices. I mentioned in our head covering study that I was almost sidetracked myself on the idea of the difference between shorn and shaven with regard to hair length, and got off in Acts 18 and Paul shearing his head. He had his head hair shorn. And then you get off those fellows that the disciples and in the Jerusalem church asked Paul to accommodate to pay their charges, that is, their whatever was involved in buying sacrifices. And Albert Barnes goes into detail about what all sacrifices that was. Several in connection with that vow they were to take. And they would shave their heads, and then they would offer those sacrifices, those vow sacrifices. And I was thinking, you know, that would have been quite a bit of money. Paul was at charge for them. The disciples wanted him to pay the price for those things to show that he was in support of these practices. That he had not completely, of course, rejected the law of Moses. And of course, I always argue that was in the realm of then custom for what they were doing on that occasion. But my point here is, think of what all they were to do. And some of this would have been costly. Daily sacrifices. What all did that do? That only taught them that sacrifice was important for salvation in some way. It was never designed to teach them that they would be saved by those sacrifices. And the Hebrew writer says you could not have your conscience cleansed by those. That in fact, he's going to argue later, there was a remembrance made year by year continually, chapter 10 and verse 1. And that those sacrifices could never make the sacrificer perfect pertaining to the conscience. All it was doing what God told you to do. God had something else in mind for redemption. So what was that? Whatever it was that resulted in a clean conscience, it was the blood of Christ. And then Hebrews 9 just continues that. Goes all the way, you get all the way to chapter 10. The subject does not change. Verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered." You ever think about that? If those sacrifices actually redeemed people, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, if somehow they could effect salvation, could make you be cleansed and your conscience cleansed from your past sins, then what? The Hebrew writer said, if they could have, we would continue to offer them today. That's in the New Testament. The Hebrew writer said that. It sometimes strikes me as odd that so many religious people still go back to the Old Testament for their authority. We're reading here over and over just how it was never intended to redeem us. But Christ did that. In those sacrifices, there is remembrance, again, verse 3, made of sins every year. He said, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But what was possible? What he argues, the blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ, which was offered. What did Jesus do for us? How did all that happen? Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." The crucifixion. The crucifixion, he died for the ungodly. I want you to notice something about Romans 5, 6, and 8. It says, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Look at the parallels in that. And this is the way the Bible teaches and is its own commentary. Who were those who were without strength in verse 6? Well, there's a substitute phrase in verse 8. Those who are sinners. Sinners are those who without strength. That is, the sinner cannot do anything for himself. He's without strength. When it comes to salvation, he cannot make himself saved. He can meet conditions of God, but he cannot just abracadabra do something and save himself. And that's why I like that, you know, the guys careful in our songs, song leading. Song 360 that Zach led this morning for the Lord's Supper. And some of you will know why he omitted verse 2. I've preached on this before here. Verse 2 states the Calvinistic theory of substitutionary atonement. Christ did not die in our stead. Nowhere in the New Testament is it taught that Christ died in our stead. That's Calvinism. John Calvin taught that. He's basically the one that came up with the idea. It's not taught in the Bible. Nowhere does the New Testament teach that we had another option to get rid of our sins. We could have just sinned and then gone to a cross and had somebody nail us to a cross and shed our blood there, die on the cross, and all of a sudden were saved. Where would you read that concept in the Bible? People die in their sins. We can't die for our own sins. The Bible talks about people dying in their sins. So no, it doesn't work that way. It was the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot that enabled us to be redeemed. We were without strength ourselves. And what was that? Because we were sinners. Then look at the other. Verse 6 said, died for the, who were we without strength? Ungodly. Look at verse 8 again. Christ died for us, who? Sinners. So there's a little bit of a commentary on why, what happens when one is a sinner. When one is a sinner, he or she is without strength. We must rely then upon God. And that's what these verses are teaching. Christ died for us. Verse 9 says, "Much more then," Romans 5, "being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." But there's more to this. The important part. What is it that enables us to be free of the fear of death? In fact, not just the fear of death, but the bondage. And that's something that we're a condition that we might otherwise be trapped in and cannot escape because we have no strength to be able to escape it. Well, we read that Christ died for us. Some people will say that solved the whole thing. When Christ died on the cross, whole religions are built upon this premise. Tim, you've already answered it. Christ died for us. That's what he did for us. And so in doing that, he also delivered us from the fear of the bondage of death. No, that's not all. In fact, in the redemption passage that we began with, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter goes on. And I don't mean goes on like you skip 10 verses and then you pick up another subject. I mean he continues on with his point. 1 Peter chapter 1. Right, I mean, immediately after what we read on the redemption that Jesus provided for us, you see in verse 21, the next verse from where we left off, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Okay? We have a basis of faith. What does that do for me? Faith comes by hearing God's word, and God's word contains instructions. So what else did Christ do for us? Well, he gave us the information that we needed to take advantage of the benefits that come as a result, or that are available as a result of what he did. We sometimes talk about God's part, man's part. That's accurate. We just need to examine what those parts are. God's part. We were without strength. We couldn't die for ourselves and save ourselves. So what? Christ did that. But then he also gave us something else that is tied to faith. Look at verse 22 of 1 Peter 1. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. You might be thinking, it sounds a little bit familiar about a soul being cleansed or conscience being cleansed. Well, that was Hebrews 9 and verse 14. The blood of Christ is able to clean the conscience. But what is done in order for the blood of Christ to cleanse the conscience? 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, that is, through the Spirit's instructions. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently being born again. Peter is talking about things we must do. Something must be obeyed. In chapter 2, where he goes and talks about this spiritual house, the holy priesthood, verse 5. And down in verse 7 of that, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Notice that we're following along here in the context. But unto them which be, what? Disobedient. Well now, if my soul is purified by obeying the truth, what is the opposite of obedience? He said they were disobedient. Disobedience is the opposite of obedience. We're still in that context. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner, stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to those who stumble at the word, being what? Disobedient. Disobedient to the word, he said. God's word is given for us to obey. If I want to be a part of this, now watch, verse 9, but you are a chosen, notice, but, the adversative here, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here's a big contrast. You go from those who were disobedient to those who are described by these various descriptors in very unique ways here, but in ways that identify us with God's special people of the Old Testament, the Jews. A holy nation, a peculiar people. Those are terms used in the book of Deuteronomy of the Jews. What about a royal priesthood? We don't have a separate priesthood. We are the priest. Christians are the priest. As a result of what? Being obedient to the word. But Peter gets, if you just go one more chapter, he gets very specific on this. Like, what do you mean obedience? Well, what would be one form of obedience that is involved in the redemption process? God's done his part. Jesus shed his blood for us, Hebrews 9:10, elsewhere. He shed his blood for us. What enables me to reach that blood? Well, Peter is very specific in verses 20 and 21, 1 Peter chapter 3. He talks about those who were disobedient. Have we changed context? No. Those souls, disobedient souls before the flood. Their disobedience resulted in the flood. Their disobedience resulted in the flood dooming and damning them. Now, the flood water, contrarywise, saved Noah. God used water to save Noah and the other seven members of his household, those who still believed in God and obeyed God. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that Noah acted by faith when he built an ark. So he did what God told him to do. All right, read with me here. Verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereinto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience, but I like the newer versions on this, an appeal to God for a good or clear or clean conscience. So Peter gets very specific on this. Now he starts talking about water. And he includes water baptism. And he says baptism is actually the act through which one makes an appeal to God for a clean conscience. But I thought Hebrews 9:14 said that the blood of Christ cleansed the conscience. Both are true. The blood of Christ cleanses the conscience, but the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience only when the person of that conscience meets the conditions of Christ for salvation. It's both. It is always both. God's part and man's part. The Jews, back in the book of Exodus, were saved by water. When God caused the water of the Red Sea to part and leave dry ground through which the Jews could escape the wrath of Pharaoh and his army. But what happened to Pharaoh and his army? Those walls of water crashed back upon them when they pursued the Jews. God timed all that right, used that water to destroy the disobedient. He used that water to save the obedient, but he used it to destroy the disobedient. It's both sides. One other thing quickly, something Christ did for us in all of this. What if I do that? What if Jesus died for me? He gives me this hope of a life free of the fear of death, Hebrews 2:15, where we started this. And he did it by redeeming us, but then he gives us instructions for obedience, showing us how we can be redeemed. And what after that, though? Sadly, a lot of religious people do think that whatever condition they must meet for salvation, many believe faith only, that, you know, once you've just had that experience of a feeling, and in that, during that feeling, you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and you ask him to forgive you, that after that, really, it's all over. There's just nothing more that you need to concern yourself with. Other Christians are, you know, putting forth the effort to gather together and worship and study, and they're like, well, I don't have to do that. Other Christians are conscious daily of what they're saying and what they're doing. And I think, I don't need to worry about that. You know, perfect love casts out fear. That verse is so misused. I preached on that back a few months ago. One of the most abused verses in the entire Bible. Perfect love doesn't cast out the fear of God. Perfect love may cast out the fear that one might have, which is the exact opposite of service of God. It does that. But it doesn't cast out the fear of God. What an abused verse. But people think, I'm free of all of that. I live under the law of liberty. And that's also an abused passage. What did Jesus do for us, though? Turn back to Romans just for a minute. We looked at Romans 5. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 6 says, died for the ungodly. What if you were to keep reading Romans 5? Well, you would go from basically a discussion of the plan of salvation, like Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an appealing thought. We need to read that passage, but we need to also read these others from time to time. Because if you keep going, Romans 5 describes the entire process whereby salvation has been made possible. But then you get to chapter 6 and all of a sudden it's about me and you. What will we do? For example, in Romans 6 in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That was a popular theory in the first century. It's popular today. It really is the basis of the grace-only movement. This false view that since God has grace extended towards us, that means we don't have to be concerned at all about avoiding sin. We can just continue in sin. How did Paul answer that? God forbid. That it, by the way, by his invoking of God's name is the most emphatic way that you can say that. Forbid that would ever happen, we might say. Paul said, God forbid. You don't want to use that term lightly. Talking about whether or not you ran out of your favorite cereal in the morning when you get up or something like that. God forbid. You don't want to use it that way. Paul uses this here in a very special sense. Because a position like some held according to verse 1 of Romans 6 is one that indicts the very honor of God. So Paul said, absolutely not. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Then verses 3 and 4, the subject of baptism, which we've already covered in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Baptism discussed in the context of the death of Christ, that's where the blood is, verse 4. But then what do you get into immediately after that? Christ did something else for us. He showed us how after we are saved from our past sins, we can have the hope of future salvation. In Romans 6 and 7 are devoted to a discussion of that. How I use my body, what I do with my physical body. What am I supposed to do? I am supposed to avoid sin, verse 6. He says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Some people live their lives using their bodies as machines to sin. They're just sin machines. That's how they use their bodies. Paul said, don't use the members of your body to sin. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Verse 16, know ye not to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience. Oh, no, wait a minute, Paul, I'm a Christian. I was baptized. I did what verse 4 said. I was buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. I was scripturally baptized. I wasn't sprinkled. I didn't have water poured on me. I was buried in it. You telling me that even a person who's been buried in the waters of baptism, been redeemed from his sins, still has the potential for committing sin that would lead to death? Yes, verse 6. Sin unto death. Paul says we must not conduct ourselves that way. So Christ has done many things. We sometimes think of, as top list there, his sacrifice for us on the cross. I would say that, argue that it is. Because without that, nothing else would matter. But he's done other things for us. He's done things that assure us that we don't have to live a life in fear of death. We can have the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He's given us instructions that will allow us to reach or access. I like that word access in Romans 5. Access by faith. To access the blood of Christ. We do that initially in being, as believers, being penitent, acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus, and then being baptized. But after that, there's some more to do. There's a regularity involved in it of using our bodies to honor God and to serve Him. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's not a Christian. You ought to think about that. God's done His part. Jesus died on the cross for us some 2,000 years ago. That's been done a long time ago. He's been in heaven at the right hand of God all of this time ever since. And he's serving as our great high priest, according to Hebrews 4. And that's an ongoing work of Christ. He's doing it right now. But he's only operating as high priest and advocate for us if we are submitting to his will. What if we're disobedient? No, we read that the disobedient are not included in that group. I need to put myself in that group. I need to do what I can do. God's done all he can do. I need to do what I can do in order to reach those benefits. If you need to do that this morning, come forward. We stand in time to encourage you.